Colossians 3:22, slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters. I want to begin Paul's words here about employers and employees, slaves and masters, with a word about the practice of our Christian faith. I'm so surprised when I come across so many professing Christians who see their faith as a private matter. And they never let their faith venture out into public. In fact, they feel uncomfortable whenever Christian morals are applied to activities outside the church. Now, I try to understand this perspective and what kind of teaching such people must be under. But it's almost as if Christianity is considered merely personal worship, meditation, emotions and feelings, but their Christianity is never really applied to their moral, ethical life. In fact, it's almost dirty for them to take a public stand for righteousness because somebody might be offended. And obviously, we all know that Christianity is about not offending anyone. Hardly. What did Jesus say in regard to offenses? And you'll be hated by all men on account of my name. If you keep your faith to yourself, you'll never have that problem. It's only when you speak out for Lord Jesus Christ and you confess his name, which he asks us to do, that we run into the conflict. Nobody would have ever beaten up Paul, thrown him in jail, fomented riots against him if he would have kept his mouth shut. And he would just kept his faith private and just prayed and read his scrolls by himself. I had somebody say to me this week, we're a Christian business and we have nothing to do with politics. And it took me a little while to get over that. But politics actually means the polis, or the city. And throughout the gospel, we read that Jesus went to the cities. Paul, he would go to the cities. C.S. Lewis, in his treatise on Christianity and culture, writes that our leisure, even our play, is a matter of serious concern. There is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God or counterclaimed by Satan. It's a good thing to keep in mind. You know, I can't imagine a faith that has nothing to do with life outside this church. I mean, in America, we've had 60 million babies put to death in the last 50 years. Immorality and injustice is rampant. And is a church supposed to be silent? There's this testimony of this man who lived in, a German Christian man, lived back during the time of World War II. And he gave testimony that his church congregation heard in the distance the sound of the trains passing to take Jews to the gas chambers. He was asked, well, what did the church do? And he said, well, we just sang louder to drown out the sound. And that's what a lot of Christians do. They just sing louder. When society grows corrupt, they retreat even more into the four walls of the church. And their theological focus becomes on better worship services and better church activities. And really, what does the Lord tell us? We are to be the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. That doesn't sound very good, does it? You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. You know, you don't put it under a bushel. The Old Testament prophets spoke against this so-called faith in God that was only about worship and ceremony and feelings and emotion, but had no call to practical righteousness in the public square. And you'll see that all the time in religion. And so in Isaiah 58, The Jews, they would celebrate their holy days and they would fast. But is that the fast that God wants? Is that the fast that I choose? A day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? You will call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord. Now that sounds really spiritual, doesn't it? You are humbling yourself. You're bowing your head. You're putting ashes on your head. And the Lord says, no, that's not the day that I want. This is what I want you to do. Loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and to not hide yourself from your own flesh, take care of your family. Then your light will break out like the dawn and your recovery will speedily spring forth and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you're going to be blessed, not when you're just doing all that. So this is really dealt with quite extensively in the scriptures. Now, the argument often is that, well, you're abandoning the gospel message for a message of morality or legality. No, living righteously is the gospel. Now, look at the Colossian text that we're studying here. Don't you find it important that Paul would spend his time in a letter about the gospel of Jesus Christ to write about husband and wife relationships, to write about child rearing, verses 20 through 21 of chapter 3, and even more texts in chapter 3, 22 through 4, 1 are devoted to employer-employee relationships. Well, what does that have to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Some people would ask. Paul wasn't abandoning the gospel at this point in his letter. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christianity is not just about a personal decision for Jesus Christ. It's about living for Jesus Christ. Otherwise, Paul would never even have included these instructions. All the apostolic instructions in the New Testament are about righteous living. The grace of God has appeared, bringing to salvation to all men. It instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. There's a lot of details that go with that. How to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. And of course, we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We should be abandoning lawlessness and injustice and be very zealous for good deeds. Practical application of the gospel. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Why would he write that? You think there might be some people who might want to disregard this? No, I've got a private faith. You know, we don't want to, you know, upset the apple cart in any way. So don't be deceived by ministries or ministers that for them spirituality is all about just feelings without practical Christianity. Now, to his fellow Jews, James would write this in the book of James. The pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Also, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than unbeliever? He's denied the faith if he doesn't take care of his family. Wait a minute. Did he just say that Jesus Christ is not God? Did he just say that he didn't believe in the resurrection? That he didn't believe in the authority of Scripture? No, he is simply not taking care of his family. And Paul says that is a denial of the faith. Think about that. But, you know, James, back to the James passage, you know, he's writing that because there's always this problem in Israel who people practice religion as a ceremony, but they never practice their faith in their public life. And I was reminded this week of this among some Orthodox Jews down in southern Jersey, certain Orthodox Jewish communities. They marry their wives in religious ceremonies, but they never get a license from the county. So their wives legally in state New Jersey are considered single mothers. And so they'll have, you know, 5, 6, 7 children, and they'll apply for welfare as single mothers. All right? They're married, but legally, according to state New Jersey, they're not married. You all know about that, right? And you say, well, where are the husbands? What are they doing? They say, well, they don't have to work because they're busy doing what? They're busy reading the Torah. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. For even when we were with you, we used to just teach you about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. No, that's not what Paul says. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. Practical, real Christianity, righteous living. And finally, let's just sum up this little introduction here in Matthew chapter 7, because remember, in the last day, many people are going to say to the Lord, we did all these wonderful works in your name. And he says, listen, I never knew you. And then he gives the parable. The person who hears the words of mine and actually does them, this is the person who builds the house upon the rock. But the person who hears my word and doesn't do anything with it, he's the guy who builds his house on the sand. See? So he concludes the Sermon on the Mount, explaining the difference between just hearing and doing and that actual practice of Christianity. Now, this was all by way of introduction before we really look at these instructions that Paul gives in Colossians 3 concerning employees and employers. Your faith in Christ does affect your job. And Christians do have something to say about employment and employers. And anyone who will not listen to the word of God on these issues, be it a politician or a writer or a professor or a reporter in the media, is in rebellion to the Lord of Lords, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. If an evangelical or professing Christians wants to say that Christianity ought not to say anything about businesses or employers or unions or minimum wage, labor laws, I don't know what Bible they're reading, because the Bible has a lot to say about these things. I just did a program to be aired in a few weeks about the minimum wage. You know how often in the Bible it speaks about the oppression of the wage earner? So the Word of God does have something to say about these things. Now, the first thing we read here is, slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters. We've discussed the slavery issue in the past, but let me quickly review it. In the ancient world, slavery was an accepted means of employment. It was an employment contract for life. And the individual would sell his lifetime employment to a successful Roman businessman in exchange for that businessman or that Roman who owned the villa or the farm, in exchange that that guy would take care of him for life. It was the system at that time. Was it right? Was it just? Well, not always, because often people were born into slavery and could not necessarily choose to be free. In the law of Moses, there were to be no permanent slaves. If a person, through debt, fell into hard times, they could only be enslaved or have this permanent employment contract for 6 years. And then on the 7th year, he'd be allowed to go free. That wasn't the way it was in Rome and in many countries. But even though it wasn't a just system, it was somewhat of a necessary system. Now, this is something I really didn't understand until I started to research the history on this. And this is something a lot of people don't understand today. They look at slavery through the eyes of people living in the 21st century, through the eyes of those who have been through the Industrial Revolution. Now, it was a necessary system in this sense, given man's sinful condition. Just like in Deuteronomy chapter 24, the Lord gave the people the writ of divorce by concession because of the hardness of men's hearts. People today have no idea how difficult it was to live before the age of machinery, how much labor it would take. Without machines, getting your food, your clothing, and your housing would take 100 times more hours than it takes today. Yeah, I got a new shirt this morning and, you know, probably no more than 10 bucks. But if this shirt had to be made, this probably came out of a machine that was pumping them out as fast as you can blink your eye. But if I had to make this by hand, grow the cotton, put it on a loom, and then cut it and sew it, it would take me months. It would take me, this shirt would be in today's dollars worth $15,000. In the ancient world, there were all sorts of people wandering in the countryside who could not survive on their own. And they would starve to death if someone didn't set up for them jobs and housing and farms. And there were a lot of people who were happy to have somebody take care of them in exchange for food and clothing. And you were doing quite well if you could land a slavery position in one of the large villas in Rome. And even today, there are plenty of people who are happy to have somebody else take care of them today, right? Now, the business owner in the ancient world wasn't exactly going to be charitable. He wasn't going to take care of these people unless there was some sort of a guarantee that they would work for him and wouldn't just leave. And so, even in colonial America, you had apprenticeships, and you would work for a master, and you were expected to work for that master, and then you would be working for him the rest of your life. So this is how slavery began. It took on a different form in America when it became based upon the color of a person's skin. But that kind of slavery is kind of abusive and would naturally not last for very long, and it didn't. But this was all by concession. And I think of Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Where Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about the present result to preserve many people alive." And in the ancient world, slavery was almost like an economic necessity to keep many people alive because of the sinful condition of mankind. And so people today are very perplexed and disturbed by what the Bible has to say about slavery in the New Testament. Because Paul begins by saying, "Slaves obey." And the response is, what? Slaves need to protest. They need to quit. They need to run away. This is unjust. This is wrong. Paul even writes to the Corinthians and he says, "Are you called being a slave? Don't be concerned about it." And not only does Paul say you're not supposed to rebel against your masters, Paul writes to the Colossians and says you're supposed to work enthusiastically for your masters. And some people say, well, you know, it's like people like Paul, that's the problem with this world. He was a patsy of the elite. As I'm sure that's what Karl Marx would say about the Apostle Paul. He was in cahoots with the owners. In a lot of people's mind, Paul, by not speaking against slavery, was making matters worse because he was not stopping evil in the world. Maybe you've thought like that, but if you have, you're without godly understanding. Because the way Christ changes the world is by changing hearts and by changing the character of people. If you try to change it by rebellion, you know what happens? You're going to make it worse. The Jews were taken captive to Babylon, and the prophet Jeremiah writes to the captives and says this in Jeremiah 29, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare." In other words, don't sabotage the system. And don't fear being taken advantage of. Christians win the world by serving others, even as Jesus Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And Jesus teaches in the Gospels that the way up is by first going down. The way to honor is by humility. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. He who saves his life will lose it, and he who loses his life will save it. And so the way we operate as Christians is completely different than the way men of the flesh operate. And by doing it Christ's way, eventually you're the winner. You manage your boss. Proverbs 17:2, a servant who acts wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share in the inheritance among brothers. Consider communism, which was a workers' revolt against business owners. And Marx and Engels were filled with bitterness and greed. They hated the managers. They hated the owners of business. And they didn't think anybody should serve anybody else. So they brought about this revolution. And throughout the entire 20th century, Russian workers lived in complete poverty. While in America, we maintained the master-servant, employer-employee relationship with submission, and the American worker became rich, and so did the business owner. How is it that a people who thought by overthrowing submission to the employer become poor, and those people who submit to the employer become rich? It's kind of counterintuitive, isn't it? You could see how Marx and Engels were selling their propaganda, and it sounded real good, didn't it? Until you look into the Word of God and you see things from a spiritual perspective. The same thing is true for husbands and wives here, right? You got the feminist movement saying, you know, women, rebel against your husbands, be independent, be free, don't serve anybody. And what has that done for women? 42% of the children born in America are now born to single mothers. That's incredible, isn't it? Think about what Paul says about children, obey your parents. What happens if they don't submit to their parents and they rebel against their parents? See all the bad things that take place from that. So change your thinking. Enjoy your work, delight in serving others, the company, manager, and you can rise above your overseers by your diligence and by your innovation and by your labor. See, in America, we have a very unusual situation. If you have some ethical problem with your company, you can find a new job. You can start your own business, right? In the first century, a slave didn't have much of a choice. If the boss came and says, you've got to do this particular job, if it was unethical, if it was completely useless work, the slave had no choice. He had to do it. But now, if you're in a job and you're doing completely useless work and it's unethical, you can leave. Now, the slave in the first century, all he could do was pray and wait upon the Lord. Now, for us, we have more responsibility. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:21, are you called while being a slave? Are you called to be a Christian while you're a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you're able to become free, do that rather. So, as we read this text, slaves obey your masters, we must understand that this should be especially true today because we willfully put ourselves under that employment contract in regard to the people we're working for. Now, Paul will mention three wrong attitudes or ways of working, or rather three true aspects of obedience to a master. And the first is, don't work with eye service or external service, meaning that you only work when your boss sees you. So in effect, you're not doing the amount of work that you could be getting done because you're only working when he comes into the room. So you're a slackard, and you're also a hypocrite. And don't even do it to please men. Not merely as men pleasers. Even your boss. Now that's a higher standard. But don't even do your work merely to please your boss, just to make him happy. But do it with singleness or sincerity, meaning that you have true motives rather than false motives. And that reason is out of fear for the Lord, out of respect for God. And then Paul will go and explain that we're actually working for the Lord. One commentator said this, the fear of God ruling the heart will make people good in every relation. And two texts in that regard. Remember Abraham, when he was going down to Egypt, he said he was worried about the crime and immorality there because he said there might not be any fear of God in this place. If you've got a culture that doesn't have the fear of the Lord, you're going to have all sorts of problems in that culture. And then Nehemiah said, the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people. You know what that was? That's tax, right? Because now Nehemiah is actually given the position of being the governor over Judea. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. Not only the governor, but the governor's cabinet and his workers. But I did not do so because of what? Fear of the Lord. Respect for God. Nehemiah knew that he had a master in heaven that he had to be accountable to. Do you think if we had more fear of God in our society today, we'd have less burdens put upon us by others? Absolutely. The budget might actually get balanced in Washington. And our taxes might actually be only at 5 or 10%. So if people feared the Lord, it made a difference for Nehemiah, didn't it? In the way he understood his responsibility as their governor. Now, in the text, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. This is also counterintuitive because it looks like you're working for the company or the owner, but you're actually working for God. When you're working for the company, you are actually in full-time service for the Lord. Now, how can that be? Two points that are made here. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for it's the Lord Christ whom you serve. First, it's the Lord Christ whom you serve. It's really foolish to think that your boss owns the business or the stock owners own the business. Because God owns all, and God set that guy up or that board up to actually create that job and that business. God's behind it all. And I've said before that Christians, if they were rich, would probably never witness to anybody. Because if we had money, we didn't have to go out in the world and work. Guess what we'd all be doing? We'd probably get a commune somewhere in Kansas or in Florida Keys, and we'd be, you know, sipping drinks with umbrellas in them and just relaxing. But by having to work, even to be the servant of these other people, we get to show the world how we work. It forces us to interact with the world. And so we're scratching our head and saying, well, Lord, why didn't I get a trust fund? And why don't I have all this money? And I could do all this. You are doing exactly what God wants you to do. He only wants you to earn just enough to get by. He wants you to be a servant to these businesses so that you can get in there as a witness for Jesus Christ. From the Lord, you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Who is really paying you for your job that you're doing right now? What your business is giving you is not the real check. I've always thought in the terms of this way, that your business really cannot afford to hire you. If you are a born-again Christian, you are the son of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You are going to reign over this universe for all eternity. You are going to be sitting beside Jesus Christ on thrones. You, it says in the scripture, are going to judge angels someday. We could take the next hour and describe from the Bible the exalted position of those who have been born again, who are part of the body of Christ. 1 hour of your time on earth is, you cannot even put a price tag on it. Nobody on earth could actually afford you. It's a good way to look at it, actually. Don't get cocky about it, but I was recently looking at some speaker fees that some people get. You know, Sarah Palin, if she comes, she usually gets starting at 50 grand, and Michelle Malkin's good for about 20 grand, and Ben Carson, when he comes to speak, he's good for about 10 grand. And that's only to speak for half an hour. But an hour of your time is infinitely more valuable. So I basically see my work to the world as charity. My real paycheck every week is coming from the Lord of Heaven. With goodwill, Ephesians 6, 7, with goodwill, rendering service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. That's nice. That your paycheck, that measly paycheck you get every week, is really not your paycheck. Your paycheck is being deposited in the bank of heaven. And guess who gives you your yearly review? The one that really counts, the Lord. And Revelation 22, 12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Well, that would be a scary verse if we didn't know the Lord, but for those of us who know the Lord, that's really a good verse. There's a reward coming. Now, quickly, let's talk about a few more items in this text here. Verse 25, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. The idea here is that the rewards just don't work in a positive direction, they also work in a negative direction. There are wages that go the other direction. The wages of sin is death. And those who do evil in a job will be rewarded with evil. And this verse also reminds us that there are no exceptions. God is impartial, God is not going to let you get away with more just because you're a Jew or just because you're a Gentile, just because you're educated or just because you're not educated, just because you're the slave or just because you're the master. God is not swayed by excuses, by outward circumstances. There's never an excuse for sin. Keep that in mind. And there might be some Roman labor law that allows for evil, but that does not count as an excuse before God. Now, the reciprocal responsibility is this. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. As wives have a responsibility to husbands, husbands have a responsibility to wives. As children have a responsibility to parents, fathers have a responsibility toward children. And also here, there is a responsibility that employers have toward employees. So grant them justice and fairness. What's justice and fairness? Well, golden rule. Masters, you are called to serve others. Jesus said, the greatest among you shall be your servant. So you're called to take care of your employees, to make your business successful so that they will be successful. Over here in Cliffwood Beach, there used to be a glass factory. Remember that? Anchor Hocking, I believe? Remember? It was over there. And I remember Pastor Button had talked to the owner of that, or the main manager. And they were going on strike over there. And the manager said, well, actually, we haven't made any money here for the last 10 years. The only reason we're running this business is to keep these people employed. And we try to tell them that, and they don't realize it because we can only get so much money for glass. And if we raise the wages, the business is gone. Well, they raise the wages, and guess what happened to the business? It's an empty warehouse over there. But I appreciate the fact that this owner said, I'm just running this just so that I can pay my employees. I'm not really making any profit anymore. Now, you can't go on for too long like that, but it was an interesting, a good attitude. Remember in Matthew chapter 18? Actually, let's just go back and look at that one last phrase. Knowing that you have a master in heaven, right? In Matthew chapter 18, the unjust servant, the master forgave him, but then he wasn't forgiving towards somebody who was under him. The Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? So in the way that the Lord has treated us, he's our master, we're to treat others. Now, the one final thought here is that we actually do have a master in heaven. How did our master get to heaven? Ascension, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in thinking about the resurrection, which we're going to be remembering in the month of April, our work actually means something because we have a master in heaven. If there is no resurrection from the dead, our preaching is vain, our faith is vain, and also our work is vain. And so Paul will go on and say, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, your labor is not in vain in the Lord because of there's a resurrection. And we do actually have a master in heaven, and I hope you know him. And I hope you are part of his kingdom. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for these words, and there's so much application here. Through your Spirit, teach us how we are to live in this life and how we are to see the world the way you want us to see the world, rather than all of these false messages we're getting from others around us. Help us to rejoice in our circumstances. Help us to be diligent servants of the Lord. In whose name we pray. Amen.